Well, this morning we took the opportunity to look at this concept of two basic models of ministry that are very prevalent today. And when I say ministry, I mean not just, you know, churches or parachurch ministries, but all of us individually. We all are ministers. We all have ministries. We're all gifted for ministry in wherever God has put us. Whatever occupation, whatever family, wherever, God has given us all a ministry. And so we looked at two primary approaches to ministry this morning. I didn't finish that, so I want to finish it tonight. We looked, number one, at what many proponents are calling the radical ministry approach. I gave you many different quotes on that. The idea that really, if you're really saved, not only are you going to believe on Jesus Christ, but you're going to be sold out for Christ. And if you're not, well, then you really never were saved in the first place. Completely false. We looked at this. We looked at why it's appealing to so many people. Number one, because the vast majority who profess Christianity may not be Christians. We looked at number two, the prominence of the feel happy prosperity gospel. This is why this radical philosophy and theology is so appealing. Number three, the vast amount of biblical illiteracy out there. Number four, their understanding of the purpose of the local church is usually pretty good. It's not to entertain, it's to equip believers. And number five, their aversion to the self-centered goals of many American Christians. Our American dream, consumerist, materialist culture and society in which we find ourselves. The Australian dream too, probably. Let's not just limit it to Americans. Australians are a lot worse than Americans when it comes to these things, but no. But we looked at that. Where are they wrong? Well, first of all, many, if not most, are actually propagating the false gospel that we call lordship salvation. We'll consider more of that a little bit as we go on. But number two, beyond the propagation of even a false gospel, which is what lordship salvation is, it adds grace and works. They've formulated what some have termed a works righteousness, and we talked about that. Number three, Jesus doesn't teach this. That's the other problem with it. He does ask that we do follow him and surrender all and all these things. He does ask and desire that he becomes our priority in life, but he doesn't demand it as a condition for salvation or proof of salvation. They're confusing what we might call stage one of salvation, which is our justification, and stage two, which is our sanctification through the Christian life. They're confusing those two things. So Jesus doesn't teach lordship salvation. Number four, the disciples, the apostles, the early Christians, they didn't live like this. They did not live the minute in order to be saved. They submitted entirely to their entire lives, which is even impossible, to the lordship of Christ. We looked at Peter and the believers in Corinth and churches of Galatia and Asia Minor and the focus of Paul, and we looked at all these things. Number five, the entire New Testament is God's instruction concerning how to address the complexity of living as a believer who still possesses a sin nature. And we consider the importance of understanding that. And finally, the other final problem with this is they add to the Great Commission. They often teach that if you're not doing social works and social justice and social things, then you're not really doing what Jesus Christ has called us to do. And again, that's not biblical. It's taking out of context. I mean, yes, when we have opportunities to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, the New Testament says elsewhere, but it's not the purpose. It's not the focus. It's not, well, you're not really a church. You're not really doing what God's called you to do unless you're involved in all this social justice and restoration and all of these things. Not biblical at all. Then we looked at the relevant ministry approach this morning. Kind of the flip side. These are two sides of the pendulum, if you will. The radical ministry and the relevant ministry approach. The relevant ministry teaching or believing that if a Christian were to be relevant, we need to fit in with a contemporary culture. We need to be like the world. We need to fit in and be accepted by those who don't even know Christ. Often referred to as a seeker-sensitive movement and morphed into many times what has become the emerging church movement or the emergent church, which has, you know, fizzled from the scene lately. But people want to feel something spiritual or emotional, or what they want to have their perceived needs met rather than their true need met. Why is that appealing to so many Christians? We looked at the first three reasons. Number one, they realize the times are changing. Our culture and context is much different than it was in the past, even, you know, a decade, two, three decades ago. And people are have very little knowledge of the Bible today. It's also appealing, number two, because they often have a heart to truly see people come to know Christ. I mean, you read the writer, you see these individuals, and they have a good heart. I mean, they want to see people come to Christ, and they feel like they have to get it done. The way they get it done is to just be just like them, have them like you, appeal to them, appeal to the world, appeal to the things of the culture and the flesh. And so it's appealing sometimes, the relevant approach, because we see the proponents of the relevant approach and we see a real desire to reach for them to reach believers. Number three, it's appealing to so many professing Christians, finally, because their approach brings a degree of social acceptance with the world. I don't want to be unliked by the world. I don't want to be disliked by anybody. I want everybody to like me. I mean, not everybody, but I want most people to like me. So anyway, got to move on. Where are they wrong? Number one, this is where we left off this morning. Where are they wrong? Number one, God never calls us to be accepted by the world. He never calls us to be accepted. The Bible demands something different of one who is a Christian. And I mentioned that means we don't seek persecution, but it certainly means that we will stand in stark contrast to the beliefs and behavior of the age in which we live. And Jesus made it clear that if we're truly following him and being the kind of church and Christian we need to be, the world will not like us. I talked about this last Sunday morning. You know, Jesus says, it doesn't hate you, it hates me before it hated you. Because he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. The world hates truth. It really does. It says it's seeking truth, and it rejects the truth that's come. It hates light. Jesus says the world loves darkness rather than light. I mean, all of these things. Jesus said this would be the case. The gospel is offensive, and our priorities are to be different. Our worldview is to be completely opposite than the culture energized by the God of this world. And for those of you who are jotting down references, you might want to jot down John 15, 18 and 19, and John 16, 33 is where Jesus details this. And we can also go where we went last Sunday morning, 1 Peter 2, 9, 1 Peter 2, 12, 1 Peter 2, 19 to 24. I'm not going to take the time to turn to those texts tonight because of time limitations. But God never calls us to be accepted by the world. Number two, here's where else the relevant ministry approach and philosophy is wrong. God is more concerned, according to his word, with truth, that is purity of doctrine, than numbers, that is gaining more followers. Pragmatism is not an option for the faithful believer. It's not an option. Pragmatism. Well, let's see what works to get the results we want, and then that means it must be okay because it works. Pragmatism is never an option for the faithful believer. God is more concerned with truth, that is purity of doctrine, than numbers, that is gaining more followers. And I'm going to give you four texts that I'm not going to turn to because we're just going to look at the final text or what we're going to consider tonight. But so you can jot these down. Colossians 2, 6 through 8. Some texts to study in relation to this. Colossians 2, 68, 6 to 8, 6 through 8. Here we find that our Christian walk is not to be marked by pragmatism or ingenuity, but by the very same characteristic that saved us in the first place, which was what? Faith. Thank you. My favorite verses in all the Bible, Colossians 2, 6, and 7. As we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, how do we do that? Faith. So walk in him. Keep going. Keep living by faith. This is the key. And this is what we're going to talk about here in a second. We are simply to be established and continue knowing God's word and walking according to what he says as we are in tune and abiding in the vine and yielding ourselves to the Holy Spirit. Very important that we grasp and understand this. Faith is the key here. Faith, walking by faith, living by faith in the age in which we find ourselves today. In fact, we must, as Paul says in the next verse, in verse 8 of Colossians 2, we must beware of falling into the trap of thinking according to the mindset of the world rather than embracing the mind of Christ. Just read and meditate on Colossians 2, 6, 7, and 8. Number 2, 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 6, and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 6, and verse 13. Here Paul tells the Thessalonian believers, I didn't approach you using pragmatic means when I came to you. That's not my philosophy, is relevant ministry. I didn't approach you using pragmatism. I didn't use deceit, Paul says. I didn't use gimmicks or anything else to gain your trust. That's exactly what Paul told the Thessalonians. I didn't use guile and deceit and gimmicks to gain your trust. Paul simply sought to please God and declare the truth to them. That's what he makes clear here. Although he certainly may have acquired, he could have acquired a bigger following had he used pragmatism to win them to Christ. He could have. I just know it because I look around at the world today and I say, man, he could have had, you know, thousands around him if he had used pragmatism and guile and deceit to try to fit in and get them to believe. He didn't. Number three, 1 Timothy 4:6 and verses 15 and 16. 1 Timothy 4:6 and 15 and 16. We find here we are to continue in. See, it's a very important phrase. Continue in the truth of God's word and then be put in remembrance of these things in order to be good ministers of Jesus Christ. Not coming up with some new great way of doing ministry. Continue in what's already here. Continue in what Paul had taught Timothy. We can't search for the latest new trends to build bigger ministries or have more influence in the church or the world. The key here is to remember what God has said, and here it is, continue in these things. Continue in these things. It means you're not going to have the biggest influence or the biggest church or ministry or whatever it might be. Finally, number four, 2 Timothy 3:14-17. Again, the key is to continue in, there's the words again, that which God has already established and declared to be true, that is his word. That's how we define successful ministry. Verse 17, perfect, that means spiritually mature, truly furnished unto all good works. How is this accomplished? Through continuing in the truth of God's word. So the second thing we have to understand and where the relevant ministry approach has it wrong is God. We need to understand God is more concerned with truth than numbers. He's more concerned about doctrine than pragmatism. We need to do his work his way, and I know it sounds, you know, trite because we say it so often, but it's really the truth. Let it sink in. His work needs to be done according to what he has told us to continue in. Number three, third problem. These individuals who embrace this relevant ministry approach often fail to understand the nature and permeation of sin. So they think we can reform people. The entire world system of which we are a part is engulfed in spiritual darkness. We have to grasp that fact. It's not morally neutral to God, and it is actively opposed to the word, will, purpose, and nature of God, the world system in which we find ourselves. And I think a lot of people involved in the relevant ministry approach and how much of the world can we be like and bring into the church and how close can we get to, I mean, pragmatism, the end justifies the means. And I think that such individuals that embrace this have not wrapped their mind around the permeation, how permeating and the nature of sin. You can look at Ephesians 6:12, Romans 12:2, 2 Corinthians 4:1-7. And the fourth problem here is those who embrace this ministry philosophy fail to understand the role of the Holy Spirit in conviction and salvation. The role of the Holy Spirit. I mean, I appreciate their desire. I really do, that ardent desire to see people come to know Jesus Christ. That's something we all need to have. But the Holy Spirit convicts. We don't. I don't have to try to trick somebody to coming to know Jesus Christ or to come to our church just so I can get them saved. The Holy Spirit's role is to convict. Our role is to not only, you know, model righteousness and you know, be the kind of people who we need to be, living by faith. But our role is to then also share the truth of the gospel as the opportunity arises. Talked about this morning. That was a real blessing this morning, Pastor Gary's study. We don't save anyone. We're simply commanded, as we're going to see, to faithfully proclaim the pure truth of the gospel. And you better make sure you have that right. I hope everybody here at Grace Bible Church really understands and grasps what it is to share the truth of the gospel. What it is, what it's not. A lot of times it's, you can do a better job of proclaiming the truth by always declaring what it is, but you understanding also what it's not. We'll talk more about that later. Too many relevant churches and ministries and ministers are believing that they, in their strength and ingenuity, can lure people. What can we do to get more people? What can we do to... I'm not judging the motives, because I have the same motive. I really do. I want to see more people come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. I want to see more believers who are wandering out there to embrace the truth and grow spiritually. I want to see that. But my method, my philosophy of ministry, my ministry model, however you want to put it, can't be marked by this relevant approach, nor the radical approach. So is there a third way? Is there a balanced middle ground? Is there a biblical model? I believe there is. And rather than seek to be radical or relevant, I believe we need to seek to be faithful. Radical, relevant, or here's the third middle ground, the balanced way, faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we read it this morning. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. Not your own ideas and opinions or something else or pragmatism or lordship salvation or whatever it might be. The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. According to whose laws? According to whose framework? God's. There is a framework. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding. And all things. Our goal and purpose in life is to worship, to glorify God, and we are all called to be effective ministers of Christ as we build relationships with people and shine as lights in this dark world. We are all called to be ministers of Christ, and we do this by being faithful testimonies to the lost and edifying our fellow brothers, building up our fellow brothers, encouraging our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ with the gifts God has given to us in the place where he has put us. God has spelled out his blueprint for effective ministry to us in the Bible, the blueprint we need to follow. And as we've seen this morning and tonight, a lot of people have a lot of different ideas concerning what we're to be doing and what should be our focus. As a church today, as individuals engaged in ministry, as a church, yet if we understand that our purpose, whether individually or collectively or corporately, is to glorify God in all things, at all times, through faithfulness to him, we will want to build our life and our ministry for Christ the right way. I want to. I hope you do too. I trust you do too. So I want to take some time in closing here and concluding this study to be reminded what Scripture says concerning how to have a Christ-centered, God-honoring ministry. And you have your main points there on your sheet. The blueprint for effective ministry. Number one, verse one, back in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Minister in the strength of Jesus Christ. See that in verse one? Thou therefore, my son, be strong. In the Greek, the idea here is keep on being strengthened. It's not a be strong one time and then it's automatic. Keep on being strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Are you trying so hard just to be radical or to be relevant as a Christian because this is what the most popular Christian leaders tell you to do? Do you find ministry hard because you're trying so hard in your own strength to be something or to be someone God has never called you to be? That's crushing. That is really, really hard to try to live the Christian life being something because someone else says you need to be this or do this, and yet God's never called you to do it or be it. Think about it. Thou therefore, see that phrase? It's highly significant. You've heard it here 100 times. When it says the word therefore in the Bible, you're supposed to do what? Look back and see what it's there for in the context. Thou therefore, Paul just finished telling Timothy that most had turned away from him because they were ashamed of his reputation and imprisonment. That's the context. He just got done telling him this. verse 15 of chapter 1. But Paul also tells Timothy about one man by the name of Onesiphorus who stuck by Paul and ministered to him. Okay, that's our context in chapter 1. With these two contrasting groups of people in mind, Paul tells Timothy, but you, thou, therefore, because of these facts, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. No matter how much effort we may put into our ministry, and again, collectively or individually, we must understand our endeavor for the Lord will fail and our works will one day burn up if we're trying to labor in our own strength. It's not really hard. It's impossible. It's impossible to minister in your own strength, to be who you think you need to be in your own strength. Timothy needed to understand that all those who forsook the work of the Lord through their identification with Paul did so because they were placing their strength for ministry in their own flesh rather than God and his enabling grace. See, they're placing their strength for ministry in their own flesh. And so when the going got tough, they were out of here. I'm done. I don't want to identify with this Paul anymore. I mean, the guy is imprisoned. I don't want to have anything to do. They're attempting to minister in their own strength. You got the legalistic set of do's and don'ts and, ooh, okay, I can do this. I can do this. I'll try harder. I'll try harder. I'll try harder today. I'll try harder. I'll try to do what I... in their own strength. As believers today, we're exhorted by God to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What is the grace that is in Christ Jesus? We all know grace, unmerited favor. First of all, salvific grace. Jesus has given us that which we don't deserve, eternal life and a relationship with God right now. This is salvific grace, if you will. This relationship now empowers us to do all that we know is right and true. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. No unbeliever can ever say I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. We now have the ability, because of our salvation, we have no reason not to be strong in our ministries. Do you realize this? If you know Jesus Christ, your Savior today, you have no excuse. You have no reason not to be strong because of the fact that you are one of those, as you've been talking about in 1 Peter, those living stones. Wow. But not only salvific grace, and when we're told to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, that's just stage one. We have stage two, which is our daily grace. Jesus has given us all the tools necessary to equip us to do the work he's called us to do. You realize that? He's given us everything we need to flourish and be victorious. And it's not by trying harder. I just got to try harder. Okay, I won't do it. You know, try. Close your eyes and try really hard. We have his word. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the physical means by which we can do his work. We have a local body of believers to equip and teach and encourage us in the work and admonish us maybe sometimes too. He's blessed us with friends. He's blessed us with fellow helpers, equipment. He's blessed us with healthy bodies and minds. Well, some of you, healthy bodies and minds. Today, more than ever before, we cannot trust in our own selves and our own supposed strength to do the work of the ministry. Can't do it. We can't do it. We can't try to struggle to minister the way someone else tells us we should minister. If we do, we'll only fall and we're going to fail like all those who forsook Paul because they were ashamed of him and his work. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, God resisteth the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, there's the word again, therefore, under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Minister in the strength of Christ. This is the first aspect of a faithful ministry model, is minister in his strength, not your own. No, reckon yield, Romans 6. Yield to the Holy Spirit. Know who you are in Christ Jesus. You're dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. Understand this incredible fact. Recognize, reckon, know this, reckon it true of yourself and yield. It's a lot different than, I'm going to try so hard. I've checked all these things off. I know I must, God has to bless me through some magical thing because I've checked the things off I'm supposed to do and not do. No. Daily living by faith. Yielding. Okay, number two, minister with people in mind. Talked about this a lot before. We must be careful to avoid doing ministry just for the sake of doing ministry. Accomplishing the work of the Lord is not an end in itself. Do you realize that? It's not an end in itself. It's like, okay, well, I'm, I'm just, you know, again, I've checked off the things I'm supposed to do. It's not an end in itself. To simply do our part for God and call it quits when we feel as though we've met our ministry quota is missing the point. People are the object of our ministry. Therefore, all of our labors, all of our work for Christ must be accomplished with glorifying him. This is the baseline, but people in mind, because we're ambassadors of Christ. As stewards of the gospel, we're entrusted with a message that must be faithfully believed, taught, lived, and propagated. We have to get this. This is what ministry is all about, which is why, first of all, we've got to get the gospel right. People's eternal well-being depends on it. Got to get it right. It's not faith plus works. It's not believe on Jesus Christ and turn from your sins. It's not believe on Jesus Christ and then prove you're saved by living a certain way. That's not the gospel. That's, again, confusing justification with progressive sanctification. How are we justified? By faith. Faith alone. Abraham was justified by faith because he believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. David was justified by faith because he believed God and God counted to him for righteousness. The Philippian jailer was justified by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I mean, over and over and over again, but I can't belabor this point too much. Paul is commanding Timothy here to faithfully and accurately teach God's word to other faithful men, so they in turn will be able to faithfully teach others also. You see, people are the focus of Paul's ministry. I'm saying on a horizontal plane, they're the focus. Now, of course, again, everything, glory of God is the foundation. Faithfulness to God, glory to God. But that's the vertical. On the horizontal plane, people are the focus. And he reminds Timothy they should be the focus of his ministry as well. Well, I'm going to skip a lot of things here. The very purpose of the local gathering is so we will be equipped to do the work of the ministry as we go forth from here, which means we, elders of the church, must faithfully exposit God's word. That needs to be the focus of Grace Bible Church of Fresno, is the faithful exposition of the word of God. That means taking out of this word what's already here and declaring it to be true and making application to the life. That's what expository preaching is. Some people think expository preaching means going verse by verse down through a text. All kinds of people go verse by verse and make comments down through a text. That's not expository preaching. Now, expository preaching should be going through verse by verse, but just because you're going verse by verse doesn't mean you're expositing the text. It means you're extracting the truth in its context and declaring that truth and making application of that truth to the lives of people. Because we must always have people in mind, we must always make sure we're teaching God's word in an applicable manner. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. I know I'm getting ahead of myself for a couple of weeks down the road, but Peter, feed the church of God. What good is food if it isn't, you know, digested and then makes you healthy? And there's got to be the application of the word of God. God's word's always relevant and applicable. But as ministers of Jesus Christ, we need to make sure that we are effectively communicating application. Anyway, number three, minister amid conflict and affliction. So we see in verse one, this reality of ministering in the strength of Jesus Christ, not our own strength. Verse 2, ministering with people in mind. And we come to verse 3, minister amid conflict and affliction. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If I wrote the Bible, I would love to not have put that verse in there, you know, if it was me. I would love to have a verse that talks about, you know, just minister. I don't know. I don't even know how. I don't know. I'm not familiar with how to do it without there being difficulty. I don't know. Minister amid conflict and affliction. Thou therefore endure hardness. Paul just told Timothy to minister with people in mind by committing God's word to others who will teach others also. But then Paul tells Timothy that because of this, you have to endure hardship, conflict, affliction. Paul knows that people are the focus of ministry. Okay, here's the hard part. But Paul knows that people are not always easily taught either. People aren't easy to deal with. You all are, everybody in here, but you know, everybody else out there. As we press forward in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, Only then can we endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Endurance, you know, endurance is one of the most respectable traits of a soldier. And when Paul tells Timothy to endure as a soldier, he's telling Timothy, conflict and affliction are going to arise in your life and your ministry, and you need to endure it. A soldier who gives up easily or surrenders to the enemy is not a good soldier, okay? A good soldier. As Christians, we're exhorted to endure as we earnestly contend for the faith, Jude tells us. And we can look in 2 Timothy elsewhere here. Paul tells Timothy that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But he says, continue thou. We looked at this earlier. I mentioned the verse in 3:14. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I mean, of course, again, it ties back into verse 2. Timothy could never endure in his own strength, but only of this in the strength of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. God will give you the grace to get through anything that he desires you to get through or go through. You say, I can't do it. I know God wants me to fill in the blank. I know God doesn't want me to fill in the blank, whatever it might be. But you say, I just can't do that. And I'm telling you, if you know that God's word says this is what he wants you to do or not do, he will provide the grace to get through it. Not just get through it, to thrive through it. It goes back to what we were talking about last Sunday morning from 1 Peter. Affliction. Some of the most glorious times in my life in relationship with the Lord have come through some horrible, horrible things and some lessons and some bad times. Minister amid conflict and affliction. As you seek in whatever capacity God has called you to minister for Christ, you can expect to endure conflict and affliction as you battle against this powerful, unseen foe. Ministry is a battle, it's a fight. But we have to endure the hardship and fight the good fight as a good soldier. Remember, Paul came to the end of his life, and what did he say? I've enjoyed it's been a bed of roses being a Christian ever since I came to know Jesus Christ. I've had so much prosperity and health and wealth, and he says, I fought a good fight. Notice the wording. I finished my course and I kept the faith. Minister amid conflict and affliction. Number four is verse 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen to be a soldier. Minister with focus and discipline. A church must have a clearly defined purpose. I'm saying a local church, I'm not saying it has to be written out somewhere. I mean, that's helpful. An individual, a church, must have a clearly defined purpose. At Grace Bible Church, our purpose or our mission is to worship God by glorifying and honoring him in everything we do as we fulfill his will in our lives. That means we strive to do his work, but we strive to do it his way. And, you know, we put on the back of every bulletin our purpose and mission statement. We grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We love others. We love the truth. We look for opportunities to build relationships with people and see them grow spiritually. We live as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, as stewards of the word of God. The message is God. It's not ours. We always have to keep that in mind. This isn't our message to trifle with. It's not our message to play with, you know, to twist, to tweak. It's his message. We're stewards of the message. So we stay focused only on this mission. And anything that falls outside those boundaries, it's not our priority as a ministry. That doesn't mean we're not going to do it or engage in it. It means it's not our priority as a ministry. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy that focus and discipline is necessary in his ministry for the Lord, which Paul defines as a war. No man that warreth entangleth himself, gets tangled up. It's a good word. I love that word, entangleth. The things of the world that seek to draw our attention away from faithful service to Christ only entangle us. They tangle us up. And when a person is tangled up in something, they can't get to the place they need to go, and they can't do the things they need to do. They're tangled up. Paul told the believers in Ephesus, you know, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. I mean, we can keep going on. We need to keep going. But true focus and discipline, keep your eye and your focus on what you are to be doing. Don't get sidetracked. And you know, many of you remember Nehemiah in the Old Testament. You want to talk about a guy with focus and discipline? He didn't get sidetracked. There, Satan was using so many different ways to try to sidetrack Nehemiah from doing what God had called him to do, that is to rebuild that wall and fortify that wall around Jerusalem. And Nehemiah didn't get sidetracked. He kept that focus and discipline. We need to do the same. Paul did the same. And he's exhorting Timothy to do the same. And we're exhorted in the scripture to do the same. Minister with focus and discipline. Don't focus on other things, you know. For example, how do I look to others? How am I coming across? How do I look? How much success am I having? How much money can I make? And all of these things. And keep in mind, a lot of the things that we can focus on and as we lose focus on what we're called to do aren't sinful in and of themselves. You know, it's the same thing that we find in Hebrews, where we are specifically told to lay aside every sin and weight, which doth so easily beset us. Not everything it's a weight is a sin, but it's a weight because it's tangling us up. Minister with focus and discipline. Number five, minister according to God's rules. If a man also strive for masteries, he's not crowned except he strive lawfully. This isn't saying that, you know, we're under law. Paul's using an example here of striving according to God's rules. Not only are we like soldiers in the Christian life and ministry, we're compared to athletes who strive for reward. The only way we can win the reward, though, is by following the rules. The Christian life is no different. Problem today is we're making up our own rules. We think we have a better way to do ministry than the way God has prescribed. God needs help. You know, look around. We got to help God out. God's gotten himself in a real mess here because look at all these people that say they're Christians and they're not living like it. Or look at all the people that aren't Christians and we need to try to win them. I mean, all this. So because we think we have a better way and we make up our own rules, we have a re-emphasis today, especially on the social gospel and the need to meet man's physical needs. We have gimmicks and fundraising schemes to raise money and get people to church. We have pragmatic philosophies of church growth and ministry inside and outside the church. We have pastors who are more concerned about following other men than God. More concerned about numbers than doctrine and holiness and purity. That's what we have today. Obviously, we've defined our own rules for ministry, yet the word of God reminds us we will not receive reward unless we strive lawfully. And I didn't make the rules. Neither did Rick Warren or Joel Osteen or Gary Friel. They didn't make the rules. God set them. And the rules are faithfulness to him. It's really not that complicated. It's really not. Faithfulness to him. Well, I got to move on quickly. 2 Timothy 4, remember 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8? Again, I fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not to me only, to all them also who love his appearing. Finally, number 6 in verse 6, minister. I love this. Minister for results. Say, that sounds contradictory to what you've been saying. Because if you're faithful to the Lord, aren't you not going to have results? And you're saying to minister for results? The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. I don't mean our goal is to get the most people into our church. I don't mean that our goal is to strive for visible greatness or prestige or praise of other men in ministries. That's not what I mean when I am saying here to minister for results. See, today's text here that we have in 2 Timothy, after describing us as soldiers and athletes, also describe us as farmers who labor and partake of the fruit thereof. We must minister in order to bear fruit. Therefore, we must minister for results. What does it mean to minister for results? Number one, I believe it means we do ministry with the right attitude. You do ministry with the right attitude. Why are we doing what we're doing? Are we doing it just because I'm checking off the checks? I'm checking off the check marks of what I think I'm supposed to do or Dr. So-and-so told me I should do. Church at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2. Oh, we done it, man. We've been weeding out the false teachers and we're fighting the good fight and contending for the faith. And Christ says, you've left your first love. You're not doing it for the right reason. you're not doing it for the right reason. We have to do ministry with a proper attitude. And I think even pessimism must never guide our ministries or individually our lives. We can't become those who say, what's the use? Nobody's going to listen. Man, that's tempting, because it sure seems like nobody listens. You know, it's very tempting. I am a glass half empty kind of guy in general. You know, I see a glass and I don't see it as half full. I usually see it as half empty. Oh man, I wanted a full glass of coffee. There's already a bunch of it missing. God's word tells us that the world and all therein will grow worse and worse as time progresses. And we know that if we remain true to the word and the will of God, we won't be popular with unbelievers or even many professing Christians. Our churches may be small, our fellowships may be few, but we must never become those who say, what's the use? Nobody's going to listen. Nobody's listening. God's word also tells us we're to keep doing our work until Jesus comes. God has those who will listen. What's the focus? What's the attitude? What's the attitude when we say, forget it. Nobody's going to listen. Nobody's listening. Where is our what's the focus on? It's on ourselves. It's on my definition of what's success and not, and what's going on out there, and who's listening and who's not. And like, I know people's hearts and minds. Like, I'm God. If you're putting yourself in the place of God. No, we have to get this. We're to keep doing. God has those who will listen. Our attitude must be an attitude of victory and urgency. We need to have a sense of urgency about our work, our walk, our witness. Number two, we must do ministry not only with a proper attitude, but with a proper motive, which is to please Christ and be accepted of him. This is what I mean when I say minister for results. The right attitude, the right motive. These are the results we want. We do want to do ministry for Christ, to honor and glorify our God who has chosen us to be soldiers. That's the results I want. I want to honor him. I know what he's done for me that I could never do for myself. I know what he has accomplished for me that I could never accomplish for myself. I know what he has done for me when I deserve the exact opposite. Do it with the proper motive. Love for him. Thou hast left thy first love, he tells the church at Ephesus. Number three, we must strive for the reward. That's what I mean by minister for results. Ministering for results not only means a proper attitude and motivation, but an ever-present knowledge we will receive a reward for ministry if we do what God has called us to do according to his rules. I don't understand all of the, because the Bible doesn't say, all of the intricacies of the rewards and what they entail. I don't, because it doesn't spell it out. But he has promised. This is faith. God has promised. He's promised to reward our works that we accomplish as long as we do so with a proper attitude and motivation. Maybe we'll see some reward now, some fruit now. You know, we might be able to share the gospel with somebody or encourage a believer or help a believer along, and we see them growing and we say, wow, that's wonderful. That's a great reward. You know, that's exciting. Maybe we'll see some of that now, but much more later. You know, I compare it to the farmer who takes home some of his crops. You know, he plants some corn. I lived in Iowa for 2 years, so we'll use corn. He plants some corn, and he's on his way home from a long day out. I'm gonna get a little grocery bag here and take some of this corn home, and I'll, you know, grill it up tonight. So he gets to enjoy a little bit of that corn when he goes home that night, sitting around with his wife and kids. And you got to cut it off for the kids, you know. It's like you got to cut it off the cob because they're braces and it takes a lot of work. And so a little bit of reward goes out the window there. But, you know, everybody's enjoying it. What happens when he goes and takes a whole crop down the road to get his money for it? There's the fulfillment of the great reward. So you get a little bit now, but down the road, the harvest? Wow. Okay. It's interesting to note that all of the three analogies of ministry in the Christian life, a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer, all have three things in common. I've talked about this before, so I'll just end right here. The need for endurance, the need for discipline and focus, every single one of those things, and the need for faithfulness. Faithfulness at four things. And the reality of future reward. Four things. They all have those in common. And notice verse 7 here in closing. Consider what I say, and the Lord give the understanding in all things. Paul's not saying, you know, think about what I've said and whether or not you think it would be a good deal, whether it'll work for you and your ministry. That's not what Paul means here. He's commanding Timothy to think and meditate on the things he just stated. For only in doing this will he see the value involved in the importance of doing ministry according to God's divine blueprint. Let's not get caught up in the latest ministry fads, radical and relevant and whatever, all the ones and the nuances that exist out there. Let's be faithful. Let's focus on faithfulness, and let's do it together. That's what I love about Grace Bible Church. And it's what I love about going over to Australia last year and getting to see another body of believers that are endeavoring to do it together. They're all over the world. Faithful bodies of believers endeavoring to do it together. Yet we're still in the minority. I mean, little bodies of believers all over the world. Yeah, we have our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we want to encourage. But again, the vast majority aren't getting this. So we come together and we say, Lord, we want to be faithful to you. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us to live daily by faith. Help us to be strengthened by your grace and depend on that to be able to do what we need to do for you, what you've called us to do. Help it not to be just some kind of outward thing we think that if we do this and don't do this, then automatically we're fine. No, God knows the heart. It's about the inside. Living by faith, walking by faith, yielded to the Holy Spirit, allowing the grace of God to have its free work in and through us. That's how we live the Christian life. It's not try harder. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity we've had to consider this and very quickly work our way through this study, and thank you so much for allowing us the opportunity to consider it tonight. I pray it will be some information from your word that we can really chew on and then apply to our lives. Help us, Lord, as we go our separate ways this week. Thank you for the wonderful opportunity we have again to be at camp. We pray for safety as we travel up there this weekend. In all things, we pray you'd be honored and glorified with the time we spend there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.